Luke 9:51 through 9:56. The 45th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on July 30th, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We are in Luke chapter 9. I want to begin by reading the section that I want to cover today and then just comment. We got onto a subject last week that seemed to be fairly significant for a lot of people, and I don't know that I dealt with it adequately. I know there were a lot of questions that probably didn't get answered. So I'm going to review some of that quickly and refresh your minds and give you a chance to regenerate those questions and hopefully give you time to ask your questions on the issue of vengeance and pride and fear and being insulted and taking things personally. And I don't know what topic that is, but whatever topic that is, we'll let you ask your questions on that. But let's look at the passage here to start with. Starting with 9:51 through 9:62. When the days were approaching for his ascension, or perhaps its apprehension, he strengthened his resolve to go to Jerusalem. Indeed, he sent messengers on ahead of him. Now coming to a village of the Samaritans, they entered it to make preparations for him, but they would not receive him, for his face was set to travel to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know of what sort of spirit you are. Now the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and then looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And that's probably as far as we'll get. But last week, we were talking about James and John's response to the Samaritan village that would not show hospitality to Jesus and his disciples. And as I mentioned last week, undoubtedly there's more to it than simply a refusal to show hospitality, although that in of itself is an insult, and in that culture would have been even more of an insult than it would be in our culture. But there was also an ethnic racial issue going on there as well. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. So to be dissed by a Samaritan, if you're a Jew, would have been an incredible insult, an incredible offense. So James and John get ticked, and their response to it is to want Jesus to call down fire from heaven and consume the whole village, as some texts have it, as Elijah did, referring to the fire coming down from heaven and consuming the whole altar in the contest with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. As I mentioned last week, their rationale was probably good. Their theology is okay. Isn't it the case that those people who reject the Son of God, the Messiah sent from God, are damnable? Will they not be condemned? Will they not be destroyed in the end? The theology is right, and James and John are simply making the suggestion to Jesus that maybe that condemnation could come now. But Jesus doesn't respond to their theology. He's not critiquing their theology. He responds to what he calls their spirit. He says, "You do not know what sort of spirit you're of." What he's responding to is something deeper than just their intellectual awareness of the fact that to reject the Messiah is a damnable thing. What he's responding to is this heart of vengeance, this heart of wanting these people punished. And he draws on his own case, his own life, his own example to both expose and rebuke their motive, namely, the Son of Man did not come to destroy, he came to save, he said. If you have my spirit, Jesus is saying, if you have the spirit of Jesus, if you have the mindset, the orientation, the attitude of me, you wouldn't want this village destroyed. You would want them liberated from their sin, liberated from their rebellion, liberated from the hardness of their heart, and shown mercy and given life eternally. That's what you would want if you're of that spirit. Okay, that's what we looked at last week. I'm not organized enough here, so let me just read some comments here and then comment further on my comments on a miscellaneous set of ideas about vengeance here. So first, some comments on vengeance. Vengeance is contrary to everything Jesus and the gospel stand for, because it's a repudiation of mercy. Vengeance says, because of what they did to me, they have to be punished. Mercy says, in spite of what they did to me, it would be a good thing if God would bless them anyway. Two radically different perspectives, two radically different attitudes. Vengeance says, punishment is due, punishment must be. They must be punished. Mercy says, punishment is due, but it's perfectly all right with me, God, if you bless them with the ultimate blessing instead of giving them the punishment that is due. Now, we of all people, as disciples of Jesus, have by virtue of the fact that we're disciples of Jesus, have embraced the idea of divine mercy. We've said yes to divine mercy. We've gone before our judge and said, God, I need mercy because I deserve destruction. So, Lord, if you want to give me mercy, that's a good thing. That's okay with me. So with respect to our own case, we have said yes to mercy. But Jesus is very clear in a theme throughout all of his teaching. You can't say yes to mercy in your own case and say no to mercy in the case of everybody else. It doesn't work that way. If you don't show mercy, no mercy will be shown to you, Jesus says. If you don't say mercy, or if you don't say yes to mercy so completely and so thoroughly and so universally that you want God to extend mercy to everyone, then you are not saying yes to God's mercy for yourself. That's a very, very persistent theme in Jesus' teaching. So, vengeance is contrary to everything the gospel stands for and everything that Jesus taught. It's crucial to understand that. Second comment. One of the roots of vengeance, of the desire to hurt, the desire that people be hurt, is thwarted ambition. People may not even be sinning against me. People just may be in the way. They're acting or making decisions or doing something that prevents me, that blocks me from having what I want. And when people block me from having what I want, a very natural response of us perverse, sinful human beings that we are is to hate them and want to hurt them. The antidote to that is to recognize that it's always the case that the one who ultimately blocks our ambition is God. It's not the other people. All God has to do is whisper a command and those people will change their mind. They will get out of the way. They will make the decision that will free me to have my desires met. They're no obstacle to God. So if other people are an obstacle to my ambition being fulfilled, it's because God is an obstacle to my ambition being fulfilled. And if I don't like not getting what I want, I need to take it up with God. And the problem is, if you take God seriously at all, it's hard to stay mad with God. Because he has the right. He has the authority. He has the role. He has the position to script my life and make it go the way it will go and give me what I want or keep me from getting what I want as he wills. And if I know that about him and if I understand that about him, I may go to God in anger at thwarted ambition to start with, but there's something about how right it is that God control my life that just sort of dissolves my anger. How am I going to be angry with the one who has the right to script who I am and define who I am? So the antidote is to realize who it is really who's blocking my ambition. But there's another root of vengeance, not just thwarted ambition, but when people actually sin against me, that what they do is wrong, it's evil, it's grievous, it's painful, I've become a victim of other people's perverse behavior. Sometimes we desire vengeance when the offender was not even purposing to hurt us or offend us. Now, they were sinful. What they did was wrong, but they weren't being sinful against me. They weren't targeting me. They didn't intend to target me. Last week, I spoke of others hurting us, and I caused some confusion by that, because what I mean by hurting us is in a broad sense. It can range anywhere from hurting my feelings to offending me and outraging me. I'm lumping all of that under the title of hurting us. You know, they're just simply doing something that provokes a response in me. People oftentimes sin against me, but not purposefully. They're not intending to hurt my feelings or outrage me or insult me. They're just being who they are. And by just being who they are, self-absorbed, self-centered, insensitive, unkind, lacking in compassion, long list of adjectives we could use to describe who we naturally are. When all of us behave that way, oftentimes many of you are collateral damage to my manifestation of my own evil, my own sinfulness. But I don't mean to hurt you. I'm not thinking about you. I'm just thinking about me. I'm just taking care of myself and your collateral damage. But the response that you can make to that sometimes is to take it personally, to take it as a personal attack on yourself. So I think the perspective that we should take in most common ordinary circumstances is that if a person sins against me, it's not that person who is my enemy. Rather, it is sin who's the mutual enemy of both of us. And it's not that the sin rests in them and the righteousness rests in me. If I know myself, if I understand myself, I understand that we are both mutually slaves of sin. Yours, self-absorbed, self-centered, ungrateful, and all that garbage, and so am I. And granted, when you put us together, we're going to not get along all that well. We're going to hurt each other. But who is our enemy? Not you. This thing, this reality, this phenomenon that invades both of our lives and beings and existences. Sin. This thing called sin. That's our enemy. And what we should want is not destruction of you, my enemy, but the elimination of the enemy sin from our lives, which is ultimately the hope of the gospel. Now, you can raise an objection. Don't sometimes people deliberately intend to hurt me? Absolutely. That's how perverse human beings are. But why are they like that? Why would they want to hurt a fellow creature like me? Because they themselves are thoroughly in the grip of sin. They're thoroughly perverse. So how do I respond to that? Do I want their destruction? Or do I want their salvation from and liberation from that sin? That's what Jesus was getting at with James and John. If you have my spirit, he says, you'll want their liberation from sin and their salvation from sin. You won't want their destruction. Now, in saying all that, note that Jesus is not instructing us to trust people who are in the grip of sin. To forgive people is not to trust them. Jesus did not entrust himself to sinful man. Luke, at one point says, and he did not entrust himself to mankind knowing his heart. We have to be smart. We have to be realistic. We have to be in touch with the reality of human relationships, and that means sometimes people shouldn't be trusted. You see the effects of sin in their life, and they makes them dangerous in some respects. It's not a violation of Jesus' teaching to not trust people who, because of sin, are dangerous. What Jesus is saying is to have a spirit within us that wants their salvation and not their destruction. To be oriented in such a way that we would be delighted and accepted as a good thing if God would come to those dangerous, sinful people and save them and show them mercy. That's what Jesus is getting at. That's the spirit of Jesus. So it's not that we pretend that people don't hurt us or haven't hurt us. There's nothing particularly Christian about that. We know that they hurt us, we know that they have hurt us, and we don't trust them, but we want their salvation rather than their destruction. Now, a few comments, further comments on the relationship between fear and pride. Let me try to tease that out a little bit. We all know the expression, the truth hurts. I think that's a profound truth. Oftentimes, our sense of outrage, our taking offense, our hurt feelings are based on our fear that the insult that somebody leveled at us might indeed be true. In fact, when we don't fear that it might in fact be true, that tends not to hurt at all. We can just blow it off. Boy, what an idiot. You don't know nothing. But when they get close to home, when they're beginning to say things that I fear at least might be true, now the insult hurts. Someone says, you're stupid. That stings if, in fact, I fear that I am not intellectually up to par. Now that stings. Or even if I fear that I'm not as smart as I think I am, then when someone accuses me in some way of being stupid, that hurts. You're short, fat, and ugly, and your mother dresses you funny. Would sting if I was afraid that that was true. Wouldn't sting if I had no fear of that. The antidote to being hurt in this way by others is to embrace the truth about myself. If I'm fully accepting of who it is that God made me to be, then when people point out the truth about my weaknesses, whatever they might be, I'm not hurt by that because I've already come to terms with it. I've already accepted it. I've already embraced it. I've already realized that it's the reality of who God made me. Here's where pride comes in. If, because of my pride, I insist on being better in some respect or another than I actually am, I insist on being a better creature than God made me in some particular way, if I insist on that out of pride, then I will be hurt if someone points out to me that I'm not as good in that respect as I want to be, or as I tell myself that I am, or as I am seeking to delude myself into believing that I am. The antidote to that kind of hurt is to be ruthlessly realistic and honest about my actual standing and my actual status. I am what I am. I'm not better than I am. I'm not worse than I am. I am what I am. And God had every right to make me what I am rather than making me better than that. It was fully within his prerogative. And it's a good thing that I am what I am if God is the good creator that we believe that he is. I know I've told this story before as well, but one of the pivotal moments in my life was coming to terms with exactly this issue. I'm not sure why it was, but as I was growing up in high school, well, I remember back in the third or fourth grade, in elementary school in Staten, Oregon, I got the idea that it was cool and right and good to be a mediocre student. So I was a thoroughly successful mediocre student back in the fifth grade. So I didn't know much. I didn't learn much. I didn't care to know much. My mind hadn't even, wherever that switch was, hadn't been flipped on. I was not exactly what you would call an intellectual by any stretch of the imagination. the only way reason I found my mind at all is that we moved and into a new moved to Klamath Falls, and I didn't have any friends. I didn't know anybody. So toward the beginning of the school year, the teacher was giving an exam, and I didn't have anything to do, so I studied. Just a really novel concept. And because I studied, I actually did well on the exam. And all of a sudden, I had all kinds of friends at school because, whoa, this is a smart kid. Well, from then on, I was plagued by this fear, because I knew that I wasn't smart. I just studied. And yet, everybody was attributing to me intelligence rather than having the common sense to study. They're attributing intelligence to me all of a sudden. Well, but it was my entrance into that society or into that group of kids. I actually had people who noticed me and cared about me and were willing to have relationships with me because I had a virtue. I had discovered a virtue. I was smart. Well, secretly, deep down inside, my earlier identity had not been as a smart kid. So deep down inside, I didn't think of myself as a smart kid. I thought of myself as a dumb kid masquerading as a smart kid by studying. But that persisted all the way, I think, into college. I went away to college, and because of a fantastic teacher in high school, a fantastic physics teacher in high school, I thought I would go on and study physics. And I began physics, and I was in the middle of my college career in my upper division physics classes, and there's a midterm coming up. So I was just getting settled down to study for the midterm when a guy came down from two stores up in the dorm and said, I want to talk to you about Jesus. Now, he came to talk to me because I was sort of a Christian activist on campus, a Jesus freak activist on campus, and kind of a known quantity. So he decided he wanted to talk to me about Jesus. Well, what would Jesus do? Study for his physics exam? I don't think so. So I went up and we spoke into the wee hours of the morning about Jesus. I came down about 2 o'clock in the morning and I was absolutely exhausted, completely wasted. And I had a choice. I could sit down now and study for my physics exam, or I could go to bed, and in the back of my mind was, and rely upon God to help me, to bless me with whatever I needed to do well on the exam. Well, I had never, from the sixth grade, I had never in my entire life not studied for an exam. Because remember, I'm a dumb kid who masquerades by studying hard. And I had never in my life not studied for an exam. But I was exhausted, so I went to bed, got up the next morning and got 20 minutes worth of review in, something like that. I went to the midterm. And my mind absolutely froze. Just, I think, from the panic of not having prepared, of not feeling prepared, not feeling like I had reviewed sufficiently. My mind just froze. And I got part of one equation on my blue book, and that was it. Well, there was no question but what I had flunked that exam. I mean, I just couldn't get my brain in gear. And for the next week, I had the most important struggle of my whole life, because I think the significance of that failed exam for me was, see, Jack, the truth is you really are a dumb kid who's just been masquerading as a smart kid. Because this is the truth. You've finally been found out. You've finally been exposed. And the struggle for me was, do you have a right to do that, God? Is it okay for you to have created me to be less intelligent than you have always fancied yourself to be and wanted to be and desired to be, because it had some kind of currency, because it was your identity, because it was your the way you defined your existence, or in biblical terms, because it was your idol? Do you have the right to do that, God? And for a whole week, I wrestled with God over that question. Because a part of me screamed, no, he has no right to take that away from you. He has no right to have made you stupid. That was a little hysterical, but he has no right. And I remember on Friday, I came back from the class. I mean, I was just a zombie. I don't even know. It would have been weird to interact with me during that week. I was probably non-responsive. But I went back into my dorm room, and I flopped down on my bed, and I just started weeping. And I, to this day, I don't know what happened. But about 45 minutes, an hour later, I just got off my bed, and the only articulate thought in my head was, though you made me stupid, yet I will follow you. Yes, you have the right. That you have the right to make me whatever you made me to be. And my life has never been the same since that moment. I mean, that coming to terms with who it is that I am in relationship to the Creator. God is the Creator. I am the creature. He has every right to make me exactly the way He made me. And to have settled that issue once and for all, I think it may have been my rebirth. I mean, I may not have, for all of my Christian activism and being a Jesus freak for 2 years, I may not have actually been a believer until that moment, because it was the watershed event in my life. Well, that's the pride I'm talking about, the pride that makes us vulnerable to the sting of people's insults and actions and behavior toward me and so on. Is if I am unwilling to accept what God made me to be, I want myself to be something else. And I try to tell myself that I'm something else. I try to delude myself into believing I'm something else. And yet other people begin poking at that, suggesting to me by their behavior and words that you're not what you think you are. It hurts. But I think as I'm saying, the antidote to that is, if I know who I am and I'm comfortable with who I am, you can't much hurt me. What? If you tell me I'm stupid, that's okay. I knew that already. If you tell me that there are other people that are smarter than you, I knew that. And it's okay with me. I am what I am. And whatever it is, it can be looks, it can be sociability, social skills of some kind. Anything that can be a virtue in human society, we can make a defining feature of our existence that in our own minds is what makes us worth existing. And it can become so important to us that we exaggerate its importance and we delude ourselves about how strong I am in some particular area. Well, we need to have the courage and the humility and the realism and the sense to be truthful about who we are, and to acknowledge and accept who we are. Then finally, wow. Rejection always hurts at some level, even when it's not due to our pride. It's simply human, I think, to be hurt by the rejection of other human beings. So the fact, and remember how I'm using hurt, I mean, that can be a wide range of responses, but to be impacted by other people's rejection of us, I think is just simply human. It doesn't have to be pride. But rejection by other people is never morally or rationally warranted by who I am. I don't care how mediocre I am. I don't care how uninteresting I am. I don't care how boring I am. I don't care how obnoxious I am. You are not warranted in rejecting me for any of those reasons, nor I rejecting you for any of those reasons. So all rejection is a moral failure on the part of the one doing the rejecting. Now, it happens all the time because we're perverse, sinful creatures, but it's never justified and never warranted. So from my perspective, what's important is that I resist the temptation to believe that another person's rejection of me is evidence that I am worthy of rejection. It's not evidence that I'm worthy of rejection. Other people's rejecting me tells me about them, not about me. It tells me about how perverse they are, not how inadequate or weak or uninteresting I am. I have to struggle to believe what I can learn about myself from sound reasoning, from experience, in the light of what the Bible teaches, and embrace that and believe that, making it the working assumption according to which I live and act and choose. And I say struggle to believe that because we have programmed into us all kinds of feelings about ourselves. But the issue becomes, is the truth about me what I feel about myself? Or is the truth about me what I know about myself in the light of my experience and the Bible? And I'd argue it's the latter. It's what I know about myself in light of my experience with God and in light of what the Bible teaches. That's what's true about me, not merely what I'm feeling about myself. Okay. I didn't intend to take that long. Let me just, you may have some questions there, you know, mentally make note of your questions. I want to just quickly go over these three other events here so that we can leave that behind us. So if I can find the, okay. So they went on to another village. So moving on, they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, what he means by that is, I'm quite confident, is that I will be your disciple. So wherever you go, I want to come and sit under your teaching and learn from you. So someone is basically declaring their intention of being a disciple of him. And what we have Luke recording here is Jesus' response to that. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's not at all immediately obvious what he's trying to say to this person. I think on first blush, it looks like what he's saying is, you know, I my life is one of inconvenience and poverty, and I'm basically a homeless person, and following me would kind of make you homeless too. You don't want to be following me, something like that. But the record doesn't seem to indicate that Jesus is homeless. He's itinerant. He's traveling around from city to city, doing preaching in various locations, but he's doing that by choice, and he seems to be finding accommodation wherever he goes. And Luke tells us a little later, I think it's a little later, in the Gospel of Luke, that there are these wealthy women. One of them was the wife of Herod's steward, who were, out of their own private means, were financing Jesus and his disciples, were buying provisions out of their own private means. So Jesus is not in abject poverty. He's not homeless. This isn't the scenario that you get in the rest of the Gospels. So what does he mean he has nowhere to lay his head? My best guess here is that what he's getting at, because he's contrasting it with the foxes and the birds of the air. My best guess is that what Jesus is saying is, to have nowhere to lay his head is like, in our jargon, in our idiom, saying, I have nowhere to call home. Which isn't literally true. He has a home in Nazareth, to the best of my knowledge. He has a home in Nazareth. But there's another sense in which he has nowhere to call home. I think what he's getting at is, foxes were made for this world. Their being and they find their being and their existence and the reason for their existence in this world. This world was for them and they are for it. Birds were made for this world, and this world was made for them. Not so the Son of Man. The Son of Man is not at home in this world. He was not made for this world. He was not made to find his substance in this world, the substance of his being in this world. He's bigger than this world. He goes beyond this world. He transcends this world in terms of his destiny, his fulfillment, the meaning for his existence. He's not to be found here and now in this world. In that sense, he has nowhere to lay his head. He has nowhere to settle down and say, this is where I will be, because this is what I was made for. So I think what he's saying to the man is, you want to be my disciple? That's fine. You can be my disciple, but understand something. If you're going to sit under my teaching, you're going to sit under the teaching of someone who believes that a human being was not made to find his fulfillment in this life, in this existence, in this world. I'm going to teach you that you are made for something beyond, something bigger, something other than here and now. That's what you're going to be learning from me. If you're coming to be my disciple because you want me to teach you how to find fulfillment in this world, then I ain't your teacher. I think that's what he's saying. It's so interesting. All three of these things that we're going to look at here come to the same thing. It's so interesting how different Jesus' teaching is than the way we as evangelicals in modern American culture package it. One way or the other, we try to bend the gospel message to come to Jesus and your life here and now will go better. Things aren't going so well for you here and now in this life. Come to Jesus. He'll fix it. That's not Jesus' claim. Jesus' claim is, you want me for a teacher? I ain't much good for you. You got problems in this world? I'm not going to fix them. You disappointed with life in this world? Yeah. I'm not going to change that. Because I don't have anywhere to lay my head in this world. I'm not happy here either. I'm not content here either. I'm not satisfied here either because I wasn't made for this world. I was made for the age to come. If you want to hear about that, then come and be my disciple. But if you're interested in life here going better, then you don't want me for a teacher. He said in the next one, and he said to another, follow me. Now Jesus is taking the initiative. There's somebody that he invites to be his disciple. He says, follow me. But he, that person, said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Okay, now on the surface, and Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. I mean, your first reaction to that is, Jesus, it's a funeral. Give me a break. Can't the kingdom of God wait for a stinking funeral? But I don't think that's the right way to understand what the person is saying. When he says, permit me first to go and bury my father. I don't have any proof of this. I don't have any evidence of this. But it rings to me like an idiom for let me finish doing what I need to do in this life. That is, the assumption of the statement, let me first go bury my father, is that his father is still living. So let me go give my father grandchildren, and let me go work at a career for umpteen number of years and get a retirement and a pension, and let me do what people are supposed to do in this world and get myself all set and fixed and established and comfortable. And then I want you to teach me, Jesus. Then I want to learn from you. So I'm really interested in learning from you, Jesus, but I got some things I got to take care of first. Let me go do that and get everything in order. And then I'll have the time and the leisure and the opportunity to sit down at your feet and listen to you, Jesus. I think that's what he's asking for. And Jesus' response is, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. The point that Jesus is making is, the only people who need to get their life established here and now in this world are dead people, are spiritually dead people. People who don't get it, people whose eyes have not been opened, people whose ears have not been opened, people who don't understand that there is nothing more important than the kingdom of God in the age to come. If I can be so focused on and so preoccupied with life in this world, the only explanation is because I'm not spiritually alive. It's because I'm spiritually dead. So it's a rebuke and a warning to the person. If that's your priority, then understand that you're spiritually dead. Then he goes on to say, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. This was a very interesting statement that he makes here, because notice what he's doing. He's contrasting getting your life in order and achieving everything that you're expected to achieve and acquiring everything that you're expected to acquire. He's contrasting that with proclaiming the kingdom of God. I'm out of time. Let me come back to that next week. I want to spend more time on that because I think it's an important point. So let me open it up for a few questions, and I'll return to this event next Sunday.
Your story, I had a little bit of trouble following, because, like, the conclusion of your story was that you had to come to grips with the fact that you were who God made you, which is not
as smart as I wanted to be.
Okay. And as smart, you
You think I am as smart as I want to be?
No.
Thank you.
Yeah. But I guess I just want to say, like, the other side of the coin is you, like, you also have to come to grips with as smart as you are. I mean, you have to,
Yes.
I, like, on the one hand, you know, all the talking people up, you know, trying to say that they're better than they are is unfulfilling because it's not true. But on the other hand, like, you have to recognize, like, there are good things about yourself.
Yeah. And that, I think that's what humility is a sane, realistic appraisal of what you are, where you are weak, where you are strong, and an acceptance of both. Humility is not the kind of self-denigrating, shucks attitude of, you know, shucks, I'm not that gifted or that talented. And there's no virtue in that. It's just a way of protecting myself socially. It's okay to know that you're strong where you're strong. I mean, that's fine. And I think you rightly point out that that's sometimes a real struggle for a lot of people. If you grew up in a household, let's take stupid for example, where your parents were telling you your whole life that you were stupid, and you've got that message well ingrained, and the evidence of your life is that you're not that stupid, that you're actually pretty smart, you still hear that message over and over and over again. And there comes a point in our lives where we have to make a choice. Do I listen to the tape in my head and believe that? Or do I believe what my own mind and experience and God tells me is true? And sometimes that's a very important struggle for people. I think it can be a test of our faith, if you will. Do I trust God? Do I believe God? Do I believe God knows me better than I even know myself? And if the evidence that God has sent my way is suggesting everything your parents told you is a lie, then it's important that I reject the lie that my parents told me and believe the truth that I have learned by the grace of God. And that in and of itself can be an act of faith, I think.
So maybe in your story, you had come to a point where you thought that you were smart without studying, and then this experience showed you you were only smart if you studied, and that was the degree of your...
That's the confusing part. Yeah,
yeah.
I don't think it told me anything at all about how smart I am, because it wasn't about that. My brain froze is what happened. But what's important is not what actually happened. What's important is the way I related to it, and the way I related to it was, it poked at my fear. And basically, God was just kind of going, what about this, Jack? What if you're not as smart as you think you are? What about that? You follow me then? And, you know, everything in me wanted to say, well, no. What's the point of following you if the whole thing that gives my existence and my life meaning you haven't given me and won't give to me? Then what's the point? That, a lot, you know, a big voice in me was screaming that. But another part of me wouldn't let go. That's where I relate to Peter's comment when Jesus turns to the disciples and says, will you leave too? And Peter responds, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's exactly how I felt at that moment. It was as if God was saying to me, you going to leave, Jack? If I'm not coming through for you in the way that you want me to come through for you, you're going to leave? And my response was, I'd love to. But I can't think of where to go.
I guess I have two questions. You're talking about vengeance in terms of our attitudes towards other people, and it makes a lot of sense in light of Jesus' teaching. But it's also said that by Paul that, you know, vengeance is, or actually in another place of the Bible, vengeance is the Lord's, you know, he will repay. And how do we put together the perspective that God is both having the attitude of Jesus and wanting mercy for people, but at the same time, it seems the Bible says that we're sort of ceding that judgment to God, whether he gives mercy or doesn't give mercy. We're supposed to want mercy out of a grateful attitude of recognizing, wow, we've received mercy. And so, or at least, you know, we are hoping for mercy, and so we should hope for that mercy for other people.
Okay, and, good question.
And yet that seems like, does that mean that God, you know, is ultimately going to, you know, have the attitude towards all people, or how does that work?
Yeah, good question. No, Jesus, I don't think, is saying we need to be better than God is. We need to be more merciful than God is. God only needs to show mercy to those whom he wants to show mercy. We need to show mercy toward everyone. Aren't we better than God? I mean, that's not his perspective. His perspective is precisely vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will determine in the ultimate scheme of things to whom he's going to extend mercy and who he's not going to extend mercy to. Our job is not to extend mercy to people that God is not going to extend mercy to, but to be able and willing to accept it if he should show mercy to them. Okay, you see the distinction I'm making? That is, my attitude of mercy is universal in that it's not my choice as to who receives mercy and who doesn't. It's not my prerogative. I don't have the authority for that. But what I have to face is the reality that everyone out there is a candidate for mercy. There's nothing standing between them and the mercy of God other than God's sovereign choice. They're not too bad to receive mercy. They're not too evil to receive mercy. By definition, mercy can't be thwarted by someone being undeserving of it. So because everyone out there universally is a candidate for mercy, what Jesus is instructing us to do is to be on board with that possibility, such that if God in actuality does show them mercy, my response is, that's a good thing. It's a wonderful reflection of your glory, God, that you showed them mercy. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not easy to come to, because if I have been collateral damage in their evil, what it provokes in me is this desire that they burn. I want them dead. No, I want them to suffer eternally. Torture. I mean, we get all these in our imagination. We get all this anger toward them that wants them to hurt. And Jesus is saying, okay, now wait a minute. What if they're going to be a victim of God's mercy? What are you going to do then? You going to accept that? You going to embrace that? And that's the mercy that if we are not able and willing to extend that, then we will not be shown mercy.
So basically saying we shouldn't be a Jonah and sit over Nineveh and complain.
Yeah, exactly.
Gosh, God, darn it, God, you've shown these Ninevites mercy.
Exactly. Yeah, that's a great picture.
Okay. And the second question I have, not to hog all the time here, but my first impression of the foxes and the holes, the birds in the air, was that he's saying, you know, basically, you're coming to me as your teacher, but I don't have any currency with the leaders in Jerusalem. Basically, you know, I'm not an accepted teacher here. You know, I don't agree with, you know, some of the things they say, and they don't like me, you know. I have no place to lay my head, intellectually speaking. That is, I mean, I don't have clout. So if you're coming to me for, you know, a place for a home in terms of, you know, being comfortable with our, you know, little community here, then you're probably looking in the wrong place. But I kind of like the way you're putting it a bit better, maybe. But that was another way I was thinking about it, is just in terms of Jesus' acceptability.
Mm-hmm. That's an interesting possibility. I'd have to think about more whether that seems to match his imagery. But
yeah, I guess the part doesn't fit up is, I mean, your home isn't someplace that, it's not like your home is rejecting the foxes or whatever like that. I mean, right. So or accepting them. It's kind of a passive place. I don't know if the analogy, I mean, I don't know if it works, but that's what was striking me. Anyway.
Yeah, thanks.
Going back to this idea of doing business with God in accepting what you are and who you are, where does that go when it comes down to, though, the whole idea of self-improvement, I'm sure it's a matter of rebellion to say, God, I don't like the way that you did this, and so I'm going to go out and try to do things differently. That I understand. But where do we also get to the point where God gave us something and we're supposed to do something different with it? It may look very impossible because of messages or cultural upbringing or whatever, that we can't. Do you see what I'm saying? Where do we push ourselves, Jack, on this thing? This is tricky ground.
I think the area in which we need to push ourselves is in our pursuit of our sanctification. You and I come from the same generation. And back in the 60s and 70s, the human potential movement and realizing your potential and all that kind of stuff was really pushed and advanced as something that you needed to do. The more I think about it, the more I think about how unrealistic that is and how ridiculous that is, that everybody I know has a ton more potential than they could ever realize in this lifetime. I've never met, and the longer I live, the more I think it's true, I've never met a stupid person. I've never met a person who doesn't have incredible, awesome strengths of one kind or another that just make me marvel. I mean, this sounds trite, but I just think it's profoundly true that every one of us are really remarkable creations of God. And there's all kinds of untapped potential in you that God has put in you. And life is just not going to go in a way that you're going to ever be able to realize that potential. So to try to put the burden on us to realize all of our potential would drive us all batty, really, if we took that seriously. Because I don't think there's not enough time in the day to do that. There's a lot of talent packaged in all of us. So in the end, we have to decide what's the one thing that counts. What's the one thing that matters? And I think the one thing that matters is that I believe, embrace, and place my hope in the kingdom of God. Maybe in eternity we can realize our potential, because it's a long time. But in this lifetime, it ain't going to happen. One final.
So, I like the interpretation with respect to the foxes and the birds, and then so you made the nature of the objection to God, to following Jesus, being something to the extent of where your treasures are going to be on this. I mean, whether you want your treasures here and there, but that relies. And I see why interpretationally you made that move because of the previous foxes and dens kind of pair. But even if Jesus, you know, wanted to be that cold and just say, you got to get everything straight, I mean, he could do that. I mean, there's a sense also about striving and about Christianity that there's a certain sense of urgency also that would come across better. Also, I mean, in addition to the comment being not just, where are your treasures? Are they on earth? Are they in heaven? But also, are you putting this off, in a sense? I mean, just a few verses earlier, he's talking about, the Son of Man will be delivered to men. I mean, there seems to be a sense of that if this is the teachings are important, if the eternal life that I'm describing, if obedience to God is important, then does it really, is it something that even warrants bearing your father? I mean, like, if I'm asking you to follow me, and I'm trying to avoid certain words that I use usually, and I'm the head honcho, I mean, isn't it right of Jesus to say, no, don't go do that? I mean, like, what's very human, I think there's a part of Jesus that would understand the emotional compellingness of wanting to say goodbye to one's family and wanting to bury one's father. But even if it was the case that his father died, like, that day, doesn't Jesus have some right to say, no, so what? I mean, there's an eternity that we're talking about here.
Well, certainly he has the right. So let me see if I'm following you. So even if Jesus, even if it was a funeral that he's saying, no, go proclaim the kingdom of God instead, wouldn't Jesus have the authority and the importance and the priority such that he could ask him to forego the funeral and follow him? Am I getting you right?
Yeah.
Yeah, he certainly has the authority, and he certainly is that important and has that priority. I'm just trying to make sense out of, but would Jesus is the urgency such that no, you can't go to a funeral because you have to follow me? I mean, if you start thinking of the implications of that, basically you end up where a lot of Christians do, where they basically dismiss all of human existence and make their whole life about some kind of Christian piety that they practice. And if you've met such people, it's something very out of balance, something very perverse about that. They've stopped being people, and they've become little Jesus machines of some kind. And I don't think that's what Jesus is calling us to. I don't think he's saying leave life in all of its texture and all of its complexity and all of its different elements and facets, and just so focus on me that you just are devoted to piety and nothing but piety. So if we took the verse that way,
yeah.
I mean, if we took it as, no, we don't have time for a funeral, we need to pray.
Sure.
Then I think we'd get the wrong idea, the wrong picture. That's why I'm exploring that.
Yeah.
But does he have the authority? Yeah. Is he that important? Yeah. I mean, all that's true, certainly. Okay, thank you. I need to let you go.